Lord, our lives are yours. We're offering them up to you again this morning. Whether we're watching in our own homes or here in your house, I'm praying that our hearts would be sensitive to your Spirit. Bless us now. Guide us, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen. I want to welcome you all on this June morning, whether you're watching from your living room, bedroom, wherever it might be, or whether you're here in the sanctuary. This morning I've entitled my message, The Peril of Adventist Education. And I want to address this subject matter across the generations because this is a community effort. It is a faith communion focus. And it's important for us to stand where we are at. When COVID-19 affected world cultures and societies, it put many things on hold, not the least of which was the typical delivery system for education. You'd be proud to know that so many of our Adventist schools were actually succeeding where many public schools were falling down, not only because of the quality and effort and dedication of the teachers, but because in the homes from which our children beckon, there is enough structure and enough discipline for there to still be academic learning. There are many places across this nation and probably across the world where such things were not in place, and the last 2 months of the academic calendar were a total washout. But many of our young people continue to receive the blessing of a quality instructional moment. Now, unfortunately, the very best efforts of a teacher via Zoom or whatever other internet meeting place was used limits the kind of shaping, the culture development, the community, the ambiance, the environment of the classroom. These things are a large part of who we are. As we come into what is approaching soon to be the middle of the summer, many people are considering what Adventist education and education at large will look like. Most places are planning to send their kids back to school. Of course, the tide could turn in regards to which way this virus is affecting our society, and that could all be reversed. This morning we have good news here in Michigan and in this county that God is blessing us with a limited and a winning battle in the sense of this disease. Now, I've identified five things this morning that place Adventist education in a perilous moment. You need to understand that the delivery system of online education is not a sustainable delivery system for the ongoing ministry of education. It has been slowly under siege. It's like a big boa constrictor called secular culture has wrapped itself around our homes, our churches, and our schools. And every time we exhale, it tightens down. And slowly, over the last 20 to 30 years, we've watched a loss, a steady bleeding of students and commitment to our schools. I know, because of my involvement in education in this community, my connection with different individuals and boards, I know that there were many parents in this community that were saying, in effect, if we did all of this virtually and so much more of it fell to our laps, why are we still being charged $500 a month to send our kids to a Christian school? Well, the truth of the matter is every parent probably has a new appreciation for what the teachers are doing day in and day out, and that's good. But the real fact of the matter is that a hybrid system where the parent is the what we'll call the creator of structure, the designer of order in the home, the educational coach for all of that that was received through the internet download system, whether it was live or whether it was a paper or a packet that was dropped off, changes the calculus of how we look at Christian education. And in a culture where people are consumers, not covenant partners in the educational product, there's this idea that since I did more and you did less, I should pay less. Now, this morning, I want to totally debunk this. Because I believe at the end of the day, what's at stake is whether or not we still have the structure on the other side when COVID is no more. And if we go to a place where a fraction of revenues are received, that means we will have a fraction of the teaching staff, dedicated professionals, because their lives will have to move on to other commitments. And we could find ourselves in an even greater crisis of personnel and professional commitment to Christian education. So I'm going to take a moment here and I'm going to do something that's going to be a little bit of a challenge for some. It's depending on where you are on all of this. Wouldn't it be nice if we could get our news without filtering? I want you to think about this for a moment. Wouldn't it be nice if I didn't have to go from this end of the spectrum over to this end of the spectrum to really figure out what is true? And the problem, why I'm setting this up like this, is because I'm about to do something to challenge some people. I went into a grocery store the other day, and when I made my way past the produce segment, I was back near the dairy, and somebody had very inconveniently parked their cart in front of the egg section. Now, I wasn't there to buy eggs, so it didn't really affect me. But as I rounded the corner around the organic produce, I looked just in time to see somebody taking their toe, reaching out to a cart, and moving it out of the way. I thought, okay, there's a revelatory dynamic going on here. That was an action that explained a lot about how that person feels. A little later in the store, I happened to be right in an encounter with the same person in the frozen food section. And that same person who had so delicately distanced himself from what we might call the more untouchable parts of the grocery cart, grabbed onto the same handle that dozens had grabbed onto before and that I was about to grab onto, and opened the frozen food section and got his stuff. Pastor, why are you doing this? I have 5 points I'm going to make this morning. And one of them is destined to make anybody here uncomfortable. This is the prelim. Now, if I didn't have to filter all my news, I wouldn't have to be over on this side thumbing my nose at all good hygiene in the midst of a pandemic. And I wouldn't have to be over here in a cave where I never come out and somebody drops my food off on the porch and I don't touch it for 24 hours. Now, I'm going to read you something that's very important. As far as I can tell, it's not flown through. It's not cycled through. It hasn't been delivered through the left or the right. It actually comes from the New England Journal of Medicine. And I'm doing this for a reason, and I'm going to tell you the reason before I read it. Because I do think we're going to have to learn how to live with this disease. And everybody has a right way of approaching it. It's your way. I respect your way. At the same time, it's my job to make sure that the contagion of paranoia does not run over all the other considerations that a society must embrace in order to be a functioning, focused, successful group of people. In other words, I've watched, heard, seen, whatever, across the spectrum. of people who are relating to their children like this is the bubonic plague of the 1600s. And fear is dominating the directives. Now, I think we need to think about the long-term psychological and emotional consequences of relating to this like this. Because if a generation from now, we have a nation of completely traumatized, developing individuals, where will the substance be that says we will utilize our right minds and we will make decisions based on what we understand to be fact and truth? Now, I believe beyond a shadow of a doubt that we should be wise and careful. The doors in this church are opened by deacons or left open. You're dismissed from the back. You don't even file by each other. You don't need to touch anything in the public spaces of this church. You're sitting 6 feet apart from each other. And for whatever other dynamics of protection you put in place, those are both strategized and carefully designed to make sure that we're not thumbing our nose, and we're also not acting like we won't be able to come out and interact. Why am I associating this with Christian education? Because statistically, the safest group of people in America are the ones that will need to be sitting in a classroom. And how we train our children either gives them confidence to face what's coming with intelligent, reasoned, prudent perspective, or it psychologically reduces and prepares them for the mark of the beast, which the lever will be fear. Now, my Bible says, for God has not given us a spirit of what? Fear. But of power, of love, and of sound mind. Now say, Pastor, you're taking a long time to get to your point. I'm going to read it. Study by about five people. Lead author is a professor at Harvard University, New England Journal of Medicine, dated June 3. Now, these folks had written an article about the universal masking in hospitals in the COVID era, and people were using it to basically say, masks are worthless. That's not my point. I don't believe that. But there are a few sentences in the follow-up to the original article that I want to read to you. A growing body of research shows that the risk of SARS-CoV-2 transmission is strongly correlated with the duration and intensity of contact. The risk of transmission among household members can be as high as, get your number. What do you think the risk of transmission in your own house is? 40%. Whereas the risk of transmission from less intense and less sustained encounters is below, get your number, their number is 5%. This finding is also borne out by recent research associating mask wearing with less transmission of SARS-CoV-2, particularly in close settings. And here's the last sentence of the article. We therefore strongly support the calls of public health agencies for all people to wear masks when circumstances compel them to be within 6 feet of others for sustained periods. Now, if we can undo the subject line from the radical right and from the liberal left, we can come to a place where we actually engage society knowing that the overall transmission rate for this is a function of intensity, frequency, and duration of contact with someone. What is my point? Is that I'm never going to find a person here who tells me, I'm afraid. The reason I'm doing this is because I'm afraid. We should be afraid of some things. At the same time, you are going to find some people who suggest there's nothing to be concerned about. What my hope is, when this is all said and done, is that there's a group of people who are careful that they're not mere reflectors of what we all know to be compromised news sources, that data can still direct, and that we can actually make a forward progress without fear dogging every step. So, the statistically least likely people to succumb to this virus are 17 years old and under. We need them to be more careful about how they're conducting themselves. This is clearly a fact. But we also need to be exceptionally careful that we are not purveyors of paranoia in such a way that little kids, as was brought to me attention, have to ask their parents' permission to give a middle-aged relative a hug. If that level of concern exists, then probably putting them in positions where the natural expression of a young and affectionate heart ought to be received and given, probably we ought to avoid the environment completely, lest we constantly reinforce the idea that death is waiting to drop upon us around every corner. I've had a book on my shelf for a long time called The Denial of Death by Ernest Becker. And, you know, it's one of those books where you know you should read it. You pick it up every once in a while and you read just a little bit more of it. The premise of the book is that human civilization is ultimately an elaborate symbolic defense mechanism against the knowledge of our mortality, which in turn acts as the emotional and intellectual response to our basic survival mechanism. I need to remind everyone, at the risk of being greatly misunderstood depending on where you are on the spectrum, but not willing to announce inside my faith community what I believe is a proper respect for disease control without the idea that the world has to come to a premature end by our own decisions. We are not the masters of our own mortality, nor should we snub the interest of public health. Somewhere in that spectrum, we're going to have to all come to grips with the fact that the number of our days were written in a book before any of them came to be. So without stepping out in front of oncoming traffic, we are going to have to still cross the street. So I'm appealing to everyone listening to me that you pass no judgments on anyone, but that each listening to me, whether it's online or in physical presence here today, is very certain that they are moving according to a confident love, an informed understanding, a respectable consideration for others, but not on the basis of fear. For indeed, the last lever will be fear. And that's why in Revelation chapter 21, the first group that's not in the new kingdom is the cowardly. So, the first peril of Christian education are the cowardly, the proud, the half-hearted, and the dishonest preachers. Oh, it's an easy way to start a sermon, isn't it? The cowardly, the proud, the half-hearted, and the dishonest preachers. If there's a reason that Christian education is struggling, it's not Christian educators and administrators. And right along with this point, I'll move on to some others that might be a little bit harder to swallow. But if there's a reason that Christian education is struggling, it's a function of pastors who are without proper understanding of its primacy in the regimen of the sustainability of this movement. I did not say this church. They are uncommitted to the dynamics of raising the money, challenging the parents, dealing with the focus of what the curriculum and the mission and the culture should be. And as Jesus said, he who is a hired hand and not a shepherd, who's not the owner of the sheep, sees the wolf coming, leaves the sheep and flees, and the wolf snatches them and scatters them. He flees because he's a hired hand and he's not concerned about the sheep. I'm the good shepherd, Jesus said, and if anybody made enemies in the first, well, I should say in that little spectrum of years between AD 27 and AD 31, if there was an enemy maker at the end of the third decade of the first century, it was Jesus. He had the penchant for loving people enough to find the right time and the right place to tell people the truth. So it could be the Pharisees one day and his own apostles the next. It could be the crowds leaving him in the masses. It could be his own family thinking that he had gone mad. Yes, Jesus had a penchant for loving a world that would snuff out his life. And yet he would love them unto the death. What is it about Christian education? It does not stand in the way of your education goals, your evangelistic goals, preachers. It's not the reason your budget is suffering, pastors. It's not what is dragging the church down. That is such a short-sighted approach to this. Christian education is the hope that when you're no longer standing behind a pulpit, somebody else will be. And they will have made their way through the ranks of discipling teachers and administrators. Yes, indeed, I still remember where I was as I stood in the Indian Academy parking lot being cussed out by a man whose wife wanted their kids in school and he didn't, but he had all the big boy toys, and it just so happened to be that when he had to face somebody, it needed to be another man who needed to tell him, "You're making the wrong decisions. You push somebody's button the wrong way at the wrong time, and I'll tell you, they'll come uncorked." This is why you should pray for your pastors. Because the emotional duress of some of the things they bear requires a stiffness that comes only from God and the encouragement that comes only from the larger family circle. When you shove somebody out to the front to fight Goliath, they need to know that there's people back there saying, "Well, if they get you, I'm coming right behind," or "God's with you," or whatever you need to say. I don't know. That metaphor breaks down at some moment in time. When you have to talk to teachers who are not being professional, or administrators who are making poor judgments, you can be everybody's friend and almost as many people's enemy in a few short moments. A true-hearted pastor will lay down his life for the sheep, the little sheep and their parents, as well as all the older sheep who have sacrificed throughout all the decades and the years to keep this thing going. Christian education stands at a crossroads, and I'm here to tell you today, we find ourselves closer to the implosion of a system that's lasted 150 years than we've ever been before. And it's time for the pastors to go back to the seminal documents to make themselves as familiar with the book education as any teacher, even more so, and to hold parents accountable, teachers accountable, themselves accountable, their churches accountable. That this is no casual and convenient work, and it is not to simply stagger across the finish line. When Christian education's done in a formal setting and has to go only to the homes and the orchards and the groves, may it have finished strong, and may the rest of the world be afraid that what they're producing is going to change things. When I think about pastors, I come to the unfortunate reality that the worst parent for a pastor, for a teacher to deal with, is a dishonest pastor. Now, my kids are through. I still have one in college. But four of them had to make their way through these ranks. And the truth of the matter is that it was exceptionally important to me that I be the kind of parent that I would want. If I was 6 hours, 7 hours a day, effectively the stand-in parent, I would want to be the kind of parent that understood my teacher had the best interest of my little boy or my little girl. And by the way, I raised four respectable young men and women, but they were not without their problems. Some of them were inherited from their father. Some of them were trained by their father. And once we got past the mistakes their father made, we could actually be in an honest dialogue about how the teacher might help. The worst parent for a teacher to deal with is a dishonest preacher who cannot accept the fact that their children are not only capable of wrongdoing and wrong influencing, but they've actually got some other dynamics that are going to need to have another adult hand shaping and guiding. What is a proud preacher? It's a preacher who works without the wisdom of prayer and in their own strength and at the wrong time. It's the preacher who sees the church school as an obstacle to church growth. What is half-hearted? It's somebody who won't take the extra effort to listen, to talk, to work, to challenge, to go the extra mile, to be on their knees a little bit longer to get the extra wisdom, to take the extra risk, to make the extra invitation. Nobody is more significant to the public relations of the church school than the preacher. And if the preacher does not do his job properly, he is the greatest peril to Adventist education. And by the way, when the preacher does not hold the system accountable for its general trends and mission drift, he's just or she's just as guilty. More for that later. But I'm going to have to keep rolling. The second most significant peril to Adventist education today is nominal and secular home environments. Take your Bibles and go to the book of Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy chapter 6. Nominal and secular. What does nominal mean? It means in name only. What does secular mean? It means reflecting the ungodless value systems of our society. You know, folks, your kids should not be watching Frozen. Your kids should not be watching Lion King. Disney is not what it used to be. We're a long ways from where the red fern grows. An old Yeller. Most of this world's fodder for your kids is designed to make your children's mind common and cheap. Right on the cusp of eternity, when noble and heavenly aspirations ought to be a hold of what's going on. Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 5, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your might. These words which I'm commanding you today shall be on your heart." Verse 7, "But that's not enough. You teach them diligently to your sons." Diligently. You're starting up a business, you have to be diligent. You're trying to get back in shape, you have to be diligent. You want to go from being in debt, owing all your creditors, to being a person of some savings and a little frugality, you have to be diligent. You're to teach them diligently to your sons and not allow the world to have access. So that's not in the script. You're right, it's not. But it's intended. There weren't TVs and devices in this day. "You shall teach them diligently." The first pastor and the first teacher is the parent. Why is there access to your children's mind unfettered from the world? And some of the things that we think are so common and benign are simply stepping stones to something else. Nominal and secular home environments are difficult to overcome in a school setting. Some do. I'm standing before you as one that God delivered from such a place. But it's an exception, not the norm. And as I was thinking about my class of, I think, six people, I was the only boy in an eighth grade class back in 1978. I don't think there's another one of those women that are in the church today. Strangely enough, most of them all came from Seventh-day Adventist homes. I'm the only one that comes from a non-Seventh-day Adventist home. Well, my mother's name was on the books. I'm the only one that came from a non-Seventh-day Adventist home. And I think this is what the difference is. When you're raised in a nominal home as an Adventist, your appetites are calibrated to think this is normal. When you're raised in a non-Adventist home, and you get to see the distinct difference between that and something else, you all of a sudden realize there's supposed to be a world of difference, and you want to leave that world behind, and you want to embrace this one, which is what I did. And amazingly enough, all four of my mother's children made that decision. But when it's a nominal Seventh-day Adventist home, when Dad loves Sunday sports more than he loves daily worship, when Mom wants to be on the shopping channel or Facebook living a vicarious experience, when there's not time for the things that matter and the kids are entertained with devices, you can be certain that peril, danger, lingers in the bays for their eternal destiny. And you put enough of them together and you have a culture that's in danger. Yes, Mom and Dad are the first pastor. Mom and Dad are the first teacher. If you want your little children to be held in your arms on the other side of that spiritual Jordan, then I'm appealing to you today, as we look, as we stare down the barrel of something that actually has the ability to undo all of the generations, the over century-long commitment and consecration of people for this school system. We are staring down the barrel of the first circumstance around the globe that has the ability to financially undo our system. It's called COVID-19. What is it worth to us? Parents, this is not something that's for sale. This is not a paid for commodity. This is something you have covenanted with. Not only are you paying a school bill, which is one third of what it costs to put your kids through this school, but you're returning your tithes and offering, which is where the other two thirds are coming from. Part of it through the conference and part of it directly from this church. That's how it works wherever you go. And in some churches, the last church I left, 56 cents of every combined budget dollar went to the church school, and it was a great investment. Yes, parenting today, so much of it is a protracted form of adolescence. And too many people are looking back over their shoulder to see how they're doing, how many people approve. Without a deep walk with God, they've got this glaring insecurity and they need to be affirmed. And they can't do what their kids need because the kids won't like it and public opinion will be against it, which leaves them as a manipulatable, a malleable substance in the hands of a society gone wrong. By the way, friends, parents that are manipulable are parentally malpracticing. It has never been your job to find the accolades and the affirmation of other people in what you're doing. The ones you respect that are your peers, and especially the ones you respect that are your parentage's age, you better take a thoughtful, humble, prayerful listen. But the idea that your kids will be the only kids not doing this and everybody else is, you're going to have to decide who which audience matters more. God and that cloud of witnesses that Paul talks about in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 1 and 2, or whether or not it's the temporary affirmation of the people around us. I'm moving on to the third now. The third thing that puts our Adventist education system in peril is nominal. Say, Pastor, you like that word? No, I don't like that word, but it fits. Nominal and formal educators. We don't have a 180-day evangelistic campaign going on over at that school unless the teachers are classroom evangelists. And by God's grace, this is what we see happening in so many ways over at the Village School, but it ought to be happening in every school. Teacher, you're too busy to kneel before Jesus day by day, hold up your students, hold up your family, find that connection. Then you're too busy to be standing before our children, because as Ellen White will state, the great work of life is character building and a knowledge of God is the foundation of all true education. You're too busy to get a knowledge of God daily. Then you cannot impart this knowledge and mold their character, which I'm just summarizing the next sentence so that it can be in harmony with the object of what God wants that teacher's work to be. It's absolutely imperative, if we don't want to be swallowed up by this culture, that the pastors are true to their call, the parents are true to their call, the teachers are true to their call. Otherwise, this thing's going to fold in and fold under. How many of you want a nominal romance? How many of you want a nominal marriage? How many of you want a nominal mechanic? Or a nominal surgeon? Or a nominal CPA? Or a nominal lawyer? I want to know how many of you want a nominal dishwasher at your favorite restaurant? So why is it okay to have nominal anything in regards to God? You're to love Him with all your heart, your mind, and your soul. So what's in the way? Move it. God will give you the strength to move it. Don't deny it. Don't fight it. You end up at the doctor's office. He says you've got cancer. What are you supposed to say? No, I don't. I've thought about this lately. You end up in the pastor's study. You have an encounter with a teacher, an elder somewhere. You've got this spiritual problem. No, I don't. You've got this spiritual tumor growing in your life. No, I don't. It's hard. Nobody wants to hear the words cancer associated with their person. I'll tell you the next best thing you need after you hear those words is a good doctor. Praise the Lord, we got Jesus, right? We've got some tumors. Unchecked, they will choke out our lives. That's what tumors do. Unchecked, they will overrun our religious experience. Nobody can tell you? That's not good. Jesus said, I would rather that you were hot or cold. The fourth thing that puts our church schools in peril are Laodicean and lukewarm churches. Now, we're sitting today in what is a large church for this denomination. But I want to say something to all those little churches where people are listening. Sophistication and the ability to have a higher level of delivery system is not to be confused with spiritual vitality. I'm here to tell you there are hundreds of little churches who have a vibrancy, a strength, a true spiritual humility, which leads to a true spiritual confidence that allows them to succeed where larger churches can be failing for decades before it's visible. God is calling our churches to step away from the imploding and apostatizing Protestant movement. We don't need their kids programs. We don't need their praise band programs. We don't need their preacher paradigms. We don't need their metrics of measurement for success. They have never had, most of them, a primacy for Christian education. And if they had the revenues that we have, much of which goes to Christian education, as one of our best investments, they could look like they were really alive and vibrant for a while because they could buy everything that they can't get from the commitment of their members. You've got a little church, you've got a big church, it doesn't matter whether it's big or little. If the commitment levels to Christ are what He's asking for and mirror in small fraction what He gave to us, we will find the presence, the nobility, the provision of Christ in our midst, and He will keep knocking down the obstacles as we go forward, because Christian education is not a man's idea, it's God's idea, and when it's done in God's way, it will work as long as God wants it to work. Laissez-faire churches can allow their schools to become something less than the crown jewel of their ministries, which is what Christian education is. Lastly, the last peril of Christian education, and I've put these in order, by the way, of importance in my mind. And I didn't look up Revelation chapter 3, where Jesus says, I wish you could be hot or cold, not nominal. The last one is an indistinct curriculum, culture, and mission. It's time for us to understand that we need not the affirmation of bodies that hold not our values, understand not the originating sources from which our principles spring. And while it's nice to have them at some level, we all know, or we will know in a moment, that Harvard and Yale and Princeton, they operate as the standard, not as the accredited. Oh, Pastor, yes, I believe in accreditation. But no accreditation has the prerogative to rob us of a distinct curriculum, culture, and mission. And by God's grace, the excellence that should be in our activities in the classroom and in the planning stages should be able to show the superiority of inspiration inside the halls of education. The chief subjects of study in these schools, reading now from the chapter, The Schools of the Prophets, were the law of God with the instruction given to Moses. Sacred history. I want you to notice the descriptor. Sacred history. It's time for us to start teaching sacred history. It's time for us to start going over how the Great Controversy has played its way out through world history. That's sacred history. It's time for us to understand that when Daniel said, they shall not all cleave together, partly strong and partly weak, iron mixed with clay, we need to start showing in our history curriculum sacred music. I want you to catch the descriptor. Sacred music. Distinctly, uniquely sacred music. Here's one. Poetry. The manner of instruction was far different from that in theological schools of the present day, from which many students graduate with less real knowledge of God and religious truth than when they entered. That's a sober statement. She goes on to write, music was made to serve a holy purpose. I don't have time for everything I want to say. A love for music leads the unwary away to unite with world lovers in pleasure gatherings where God has forbidden his children to go. She goes on to write, it's a law of the mind that it gradually adapts itself to the subjects upon which it's trained to dwell. Yes, by beholding, we become changed. Now, as in the days of Israel, every youth should be instructed in the duties of practical life. You say, well, that was an agrarian society, middle of the industrial age. No, that's not why. Each should acquire knowledge of some branch of manual labor by which, if need be, he may maintain a livelihood. You say, well, Pastor, there it is. No, listen. This is essential not only as a safeguard against the vicissitudes of life, but from its bearing upon, here we go, the physical, the mental, and the moral development. So you think learning how to swing a hammer or hold a pipe wrench in your hand or wire something up or cook a good meal or sew a piece of cloth, you think these things are simply so you can make money? No, it's for mental and moral development as well. Have you ever met a successful lazy Christian? Say, oxymoron, Pastor, oxymoron, don't go together. You're right. Sloth has nothing to do with the journey, Peter's journey of the golden ladder to add to, you know, knowledge, goodness, and goodness, virtue, and et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. We don't work our way to heaven, but there's work to do in dealing with the issues we have. Laziness is a diabolical sin, one of the original sins, if we want to start looking back at what we'll call the classic theologians. But what society, what church in America is talking about it these days? Our children should be taught how to work. They should be taught how to be servants, serving out of a heart of love as a ministry, not as a drudgery to get it done, and not nominal jobs. Our kids should stand out wherever they go because they don't have to be told everything to do, and they've got practice in knowing what causal relationships look like. And if you don't do this, this is going to happen. And if you do this, this will happen. Training somebody to work is a mental and moral activity as well. And I want to assure you, at Village Adventist Elementary, this is a new part of our emphasis. Our young people are going to be learning different trades. It was considered a crime, Ellen White will write, not to teach your children how to work. So what do we need? Well, I'll tell you. Say, Pastor, looking at all those perils is kind of overwhelming. You're right. So let's go back and reframe it in just a minute or two. We need courageous, humble, true-hearted, and honest preachers and leaders. I'll throw the elders and the deacons and the deaconesses in there. We need dedicated, spiritual home environments. We need vibrant, spirit-filled teachers. We need churches that are fully committed to the work of discipling their young at home, at school, and in extracurriculars. And we need a curriculum that stands apart based on an understanding of the full person and the heavenly goal. I'm here to tell you today, your preacher would not be here if it wasn't for a church school. And if there's one thing I want to give back, at the risk of frustrating administrators, parents, teachers, fellow co-workers, church members, here's the deal. Our institutions are going forward because there are still generations around who understand it's not a pay-for-services engagement. But if we don't re-educate, and by the way, somebody may have listened to this sermon and said, my church school's got no problems. Oh. Let me assure you that demographics can make it look like your church school's A-OK when really it's rotting on the inside. And you give it a generation and let the demographics shift and you'll see that it can be on the brink of being no more. This is not a paid-for-services experience. Every prayer, every word of encouragement, every dollar, every direct conversation, every fierce conversation, like the one I had in that Indian Academy parking lot. No, you need to put your kids in school and you need to quit making it hard for your wife. Every journey that leads our children higher on the path to heaven has got to be to every honest parent and grandparent what they really want most of all out of this world. It's not easy, but it's worth it. I want to tell you, at this present moment in time, God is working to recalibrate, redefine, and refocus all of us. The children are not yours. Mine are not mine. They're God's. He gave you a part in bringing them to life. And he's expecting a bigger part in leading them to eternal life. May God help each one of us to give of our best to the Master, to refocus our efforts on establishing that which is the single largest outreach of this church, time, prayers, and money. And may every person be honest enough in heart to say, yes, there are some things that need to change. This is my appeal this morning. I affirm this village church for its support. You'll be being asked for more in the coming weeks. I'm asking you to pray for every church that's listening in or will listen to this service. I'm appealing to the pastors, the parents, the teachers, the churches, and those arranging a more Adventist focus on classroom education. I'm appealing to us. We must bend the curve. We must be out in front of what's happening. We cannot be motivated by fear. We're going to have to learn to live with this disease. And we're going to have to remember that if God be for us, nobody can stand in our way. But if our commitments are half-hearted and our commitments are low level, should we expect anything than to stumble and fall and feel somewhat chagrined about the whole experience? Jesus will help us. Jesus has helped us. And by God's grace, we will see a stronger education, more focused education cycle on the other side of this journey. God be with you, parents. God be with you, grandparents. God be with you, teachers. God be with you, preachers. And God be with you, administrators, who are refocusing us back to the excellence of ADNA's education.
This media was brought to you by Audioverse, a website dedicated to spreading God's Word through free sermon audio and much more. If you would like to know more about Audioverse, or if you would like to listen to more sermons, please visit www.audioverse.org.